Once again, it is my profound pleasure and privilege to turn the pulpit over to Pastor Brett this morning. Brother, will you come and preach to us?
Well, if you would, open your Bibles again to Lamentations chapter 1. And we will finish reading through it, beginning at verse 12. Hear again the Word of God. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it has overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hand and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter, who should restore my life, is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought their food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many and my heart is faint. On September 29, 1938, the Munich Agreement was signed by British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain and German High Chancellor Adolf Hitler. On the part of the Germans, the agreement was to only take a small portion of Czechoslovakia that Hitler felt belonged to them. On the part of the British, the agreement was to turn a blind eye to the unrelenting, unrestrained lust for conquest surging through the highest ranks in Germany. Of course, that isn't how Neville Chamberlain would characterize it. We've probably all seen the famous black and white film footage of Chamberlain getting off the plane as he returns to London from Munich. And as he departs the plane, he waves the so-called agreement in the air with a look of triumph. A triumph achieved by appeasement. He then assures the crowd and the anxious people of Great Britain that he believed that he had, quote, achieved peace in our time, end quote. When Adolf Hitler was questioned by one of his generals as to why he would sign such a document, he said, quote, don't take it so seriously. That piece of paper is of no further significance whatsoever, end quote. And Hitler proved that on September 1, 1939. Roughly 1 year after signing the Munich appeasement document, Germany invaded Poland, thus beginning World War II. Great Britain could no longer hope to appease Adolf Hitler and his lust for power and dominance. There would be no stopping him now. And at a very high cost, the world learned a very painful lesson. You cannot make concessions to a tyrant. A tyrant knows no limit. A tyrant knows no restraint. You cannot make concessions or agreements or treaties with a tyrant. As we read through the first chapter of Lamentations, we read and hear the words of tyranny. Jerusalem is a slave. Judah is in captivity and hard servitude. Her adversaries are her master. They mock her downfall. She has no ability to worship in her own sanctuary. In fact, the pagan nations have taken over her sanctuary and desecrated it. Her people have no food. They have no shelter. They have no dignity. All her children, her young men and daughters, are crushed and trampled underfoot. The young men and the virgin maidens have been forced into captivity. Her religious leaders, her priests and shepherds, who are supposed to feed and care for the flock, have died of starvation themselves. And as we find, as we'll read further in this book, this is just the beginning of what will become a horrifying era for the Jews, an era of tyranny. So how is it that they have come to this miserable condition? What has led up to this entire nation being enslaved under a yoke of tyranny? The tyranny under which most of Europe fell in the dark days of Hitler and the Nazis was due in large part to what we considered. There was a concerted effort to make concessions to a tyrant, and it led not to freedom and peace, but to defeat and humiliation and despair. And it was the same essential fatal mistake made here in the case of Jerusalem. In verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Her adversaries are her master because of the multitude of her transgressions." The idea is that it was sin upon sin upon sin that she had committed. In verse 8, he says that she has sinned gravely. Calvin comments on this verse by saying, quote, "The Jews had not lightly offended, but had heaped up for themselves a dreadful judgment, since they had, in all manner of ways, abandoned themselves to impiety." End quote. When the Lord delivered the enslaved people from the tyranny of Egypt, it wasn't directly into the hands of more tyranny that he delivered them. So what happened? What went so terribly wrong? Following their great deliverance, the people began to think that perhaps they could make some concessions to their sinful inclinations. Perhaps they could appease these inclinations just a little, and in only certain areas, and life would actually be better. Life would be more like the nations that were around them. So maybe they really didn't need to destroy all the spoils of war as they were told to. That just seemed like such a waste. Maybe they could make good use of some things. Maybe they didn't really need to marry only within their own small community. Maybe they should do some missionary dating and some missionary marrying and bring some pagans into the community and into the faith. Maybe they didn't need to be so stringent and so narrow regarding their form of worship. Maybe some of these pagans, you know, they seem awfully sincere in their religion. Maybe mimicking and adopting some of their processes, some of their practices would actually enhance their worship. They thought they'd make a few small concessions to their sinful inclinations to improve their lives. And now look at the state that they find themselves in. They found out a little too late in the game, as did Europe, that you cannot make concessions to a tyrant. The aim of a tyrant is not to have a little, but it is to have all. And there is no worse tyrant than our own sin. That is the nature of sin. It is an insatiable tyrant that can never be satisfied. As the people of God today, we must not think that we can make concessions to our sinful inclinations and it will end well. It won't. Your sin, my sin, is an insatiable tyrant with strength far beyond our own. Our sin is bent on one thing, its own gratification. It will not stop at some supposed constraint that we think will keep it at bay. There is no tyrant like sin. All other tyrants are outside the camp, so to speak. This tyrant dwells within, and it often takes the voice of a familiar old friend. Sin is not your friend. It is your mortal enemy. And if you make concessions to this tyrant apart from the sovereign grace of God, it will destroy you here and this life and forever in the life to come. So how do we do this? How do we make concessions to our own sin? Well, as I've done in the past, I'd like us to address this in terms of where we are in the various stages of life as we live it. Early in life, we feel the full vigor and strength and vitality of life, and it makes us feel virtually invincible. It seems there's no challenge that can come upon us that we can't meet and conquer. It is often, as well at this time, that we begin to notice the opposite sex in a very different way. We're now attracted to the opposite sex with the same vigor and vibrancy and exuberance that we have for life. And this can set up a very potent temptation to make serious concessions to what the Bible calls youthful lusts. Perhaps we begin dating, and maybe we're doing so much along the lines of what the world calls dating, the way of young men and young women relating in the world. We spend time alone and unsupervised because we're sure we can handle it because we are adults now, after all. And why wouldn't we spend time together alone? It's only natural, right? So we're tempted to begin making concessions like, well, we can kiss a little, we just won't go this far. Or, we can make out a little, we just won't let it go that far. Or, we can hold each other and touch each other, we just won't let it go too far. Don't kid yourselves. This is making concessions to powerful passions over which you have no real control. Sin is crouching at your door, and sin is the worst tyrant that you will ever face. This tyrant, your sin, will not be satisfied or appeased with just a little. It will drive you until it has all, including robbing you of your virginity. Do not make concessions in this way. Put real boundaries around yourself to protect yourself. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife, the woman who one pastor I heard refer to as the bimbo of the Nile. When she made aggressive advances toward Joseph sexually, he ran from the house, even leaving his own garment in her hand. He did as the Apostle Paul exhorts young people in 2 Timothy. He fled from youthful lusts. Follow his example. He knew he had to flee. Joseph knew that he wasn't strong enough to just stand there and endure it. Do not fool yourselves into thinking you are strong enough to make small concessions to youthful lusts. Joseph wasn't that strong. You are not that strong. And although you may be fooling yourselves in the face of this temptation, I'll tell you who you are not fooling. You are not fooling your parents. They know better. They know the power of this temptation and the subtle, deadly strength of it. You need to listen to their counsel and take it to heart. They have nothing but your best interest at heart. Listen to them as they exhort you and warn you not to make concessions to youthful lusts. And do not despise the boundaries that they set around you. They do so for the sake of your own soul. So what about us parents? Or those of us who have gotten through this time of life of youthful idealism and supposed invincibility? We know we're not invincible, don't we? We have fallen enough times. We have failed enough times. We have been disabused of the fantasy that we can, by our mere exertions, keep at bay these sinful inclinations. So in what ways might we be made or might we be tempted to make concessions to the tyranny of our sin? It is at that very point, because we have fallen many times, because we have failed many times. At that point, we might be tempted to begin thinking, what is the use of it all? I've been fighting this battle for so many years. I've been struggling to keep on the straight and narrow for so many years. I don't know if I have the heart for it anymore. And then comes the temptation to make concessions. Why do I need to keep being so rigid? Why do I need to keep being so strict with myself? Why do I need to keep confronting all these issues in my life and the lives of my family? I'm getting older and I'm getting more tired. When do I get a chance to just relax and not do battle? I don't have that much time left here in life. Must it always be turmoil? Must it always be conflict? When will I get a chance to simply rest and enjoy the few years I have left? So maybe we let go of some of the duties that we once engaged in. Maybe we soften our standards to avoid conflict. Maybe we indulge inclinations that we've resisted for years. The straight and narrow path is a hard path to walk in. The straight and narrow path is demanding and wearying. It is a hard path to navigate, and from what I see, it gets no easier as we near the end. But I will tell you this, based on the Word of God, based on the testimony of the saints and from my own personal history, it is much easier to stay on the straight and narrow path than it is to try and regain that path when once you've left it. Don't misunderstand me. Again, I'm not saying it's an easy path. It isn't. But it is even harder to fight to regain that path if you walk away from it. Your flesh will fight you all the more. Your enemy, the devil, wants to keep you far from returning, so he will oppose you with renewed vigor. And above all this, as we'll see shortly, God himself will make your way of recovery all the more trying. You think it's hard now, and it is. You think it's exhausting now, and it is. But I can assure you, it is far easier to stay on the straight and narrow path than it is to regain that path when once you've left it. Don't leave it. Don't make concessions to your flesh that cries for relief. Your reward is coming. Your crown awaits you. But only if you finish the race according to the rules. Run in such a way as to finish the course and gain the crown. Stay in the path that is marked out for you by the Lord himself. It is ultimately him with whom we have to do. And that brings us to the final consideration I'd like us to have regarding the first chapter of Lamentations. What do we do if we've already made these concessions? What if we've already yielded this ground to our youthful lusts? What if we've already fallen, even to the point of yielding our precious virginity? We feel the sting and the guilt of shame. We feel a loss that can never be recovered. What now can be done? Or what if after years of struggling and straining and sacrificing, we've simply grown weary of well-doing, and we've wandered from the rigors of the straight and narrow path for the broad road of ease and comfort and compromise? Yet our conscience torments us daily, and sometimes it torments us through the night. What is to be done? The first thing that must be done is to fully understand the state that we are in. And we have that understanding if we look back at verse 14. In verse 14, Jeremiah says, "The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand." In very painful and trying times, like the Jews find themselves here, and that perhaps we are in ourselves at this time, the temptation is to think that it is sin and Satan that have gained the upper hand in our lives. And this is just what our enemy, the devil, would have us to think and believe. This line of thinking can quickly lead to depression and discouragement and deep-seated anxiety. And when we are in that condition, it seems all but impossible to ever regain our faith and our way. But according to verse 14, and as is taught throughout the scriptures, neither sin nor the malicious power of the devil is the sovereign ruling power in our lives. As we said before, it is God with whom we have to do. He is sovereign over our sin, and he is sovereign over our enemy, the devil. We can readily admit, with Jeremiah, that our sin can become so prevalent in our lives that it becomes like a yoke of slavery around our neck, driving us under its power. And we can also admit that our enemy is an enemy that we are not able to withstand in our own strength. But it would be terribly short-sighted and utterly misguided for us to think that it is merely our sin or the devil that is governing the painful circumstances in our lives. The imagery here is that God himself is the one guiding and directing these painful and trying times. He is no mere observer to these events. He is intimately involved with them. He is actually weaving them together, it says, to form the yoke that he then thrusts upon the neck. So intimately involved is he that the scripture says he does all this with his own hands. This verse, in and of itself, does away with that feeble idea that God merely permits trials and hardship to come upon us while not really being the cause. He doesn't merely permit. By his providence, by his spirit, by all the means that are at his disposal, he is the one that causes our strength to fail. He is the one that delivers us into the hand of an enemy that we are not able to withstand. We must not direct our fear and our trembling to our sin or worse, to our enemy. In these trials, in these afflictions, we are in the hands of God. And as it says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the obvious question is why? Why would he do such a thing? If you are his dearly loved child, and your greatest enemies and his are sin and Satan, why in the world would he cause these deadly enemies to prevail against you? Why would he bring the ancient church to such a low estate? Why does he sometimes bring us to a very painful and low estate, such as we read here? Actually, we hear the answer to this question week after week, as we gather at the Lord's table week after week, and as Pastor Joe begins to administer the sacrament by the consecration of the Word of God. What is it that we hear week after week? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Why? Because he's grown weary of us? Because he's removed his protective hand from us? No. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He does not strike for the sake of striking. He strikes for the sake of protecting. He strikes for the sake of delivering. He strikes for the sake of ensuring that we will never be condemned with the rest of the unbelieving, condemned world. As we'll see in the remainder of this book, and as we already know, he is not done with the church at this point in Lamentations. And if you are a Christian here this morning, and it seems to you that your sin is like a yoke of slavery around your neck, and it seems to you that the enemy is prevailing against you, the message to you today is the same as it was to the ancient church in Jeremiah's day. This is no sign that he is finished with you. This is no sign that he has turned away from you. It is much to the contrary. Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Sometimes he does so by weaving our sins as a yoke and thrusting it upon our necks. And sometimes he does so by granting our enemy power power to prevail against us, but our hope and our confidence is that it is He who does it, and He does so with His own hands for our own good. He may judge us here and now with the yoke of our transgressions. He may chasten us here and now by the hand of our fierce enemy. But all is done that He might deliver us from condemnation here and now and for all eternity. May we have grace to bear up under it with quiet and trusting hearts. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You are our fear. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His pleasure. We pray that where we have been guilty of being consumed with fear or depression toward our sin or toward our enemy, the devil, that You would forgive us, that You would be our fear, Lord, that we would fear Your greatness, Your majesty, Your holiness, and that as Scripture tells us as well, that Your forgiveness as well would fill us with a holy fear. We pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart. We pray that You would give us grace to not make concessions to our sin, but to set boundaries around ourselves to protect ourselves from these things. And where we have fallen, where we have made these concessions, where we have made a mess of things, where we have sinned against You, where we have capitulated to youthful lusts, we do pray that You would forgive us, and as Christ commanded us, that You would make us zealous and grant us the grace of repentance to turn our back toward those sins and to walk far away from them, to flee as did Joseph. And we give thanks to You, Father, especially we who week after week do partake of the Lord's Supper, that week after week we are reminded that it is by Your grace, through the blood of Christ, through His broken body, through His obedient life, through His once for all sacrifice, that we are reconciled to You, and that nothing can change that. We give thanks to You that we are not condemned with the unbelieving world. We give thanks to You that we are able to gather like this and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pray now as we do so that You would press these things to our heart, that we might walk more faithfully, more obediently, and more cheerfully. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and for His sake we pray. Amen.